living a pure life, or sexual purity. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when we mention that. We're not going to talk about going away as a monk or living a life of celibacy, but we're going to consider what God's standards are for us from the Word, and to consider how He wants us to live morally, why we need to conform to His standards, and how. What we're going to do is I'm going to present some scripture, first of all, and then we've got a panel that's going to come and basically have some question and answer time where we can deal very practically on this whole area. Questions that you may have, and hopefully come up with some real good suggestions and helpful practical ways of living a holy life as regards to our sexual life. As I share this morning, if you have a question that you would really like to ask, have a little slip of paper and write the question down. And just before the panel comes, we'll collect these questions, and these can be questions that I will ask the panel, and we can also get some questions from you right on the floor, but be thinking of questions that might come to your mind in regard to this area, and then we'll be able to ask those questions to the panel. Why don't we pause and ask God to guide us through this time? Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If we want to draw near to God, one of the requirements is that we have a pure heart. Another reason for a pure heart, relate an illustration here. If you were really thirsty, came to get a drink of water and looked into the cupboard to look for a glass that you could use to drink water with, and so you opened the cupboard door, and there were two glasses in the cupboard. One was a very, very expensive glass, a piece of china, or, you know, worth a lot of money. And the other was just, a jam jar, peanut butter jar. And you were thirsty and you wanted to use a glass. And that boy, it'd be nice to use that nice goblet there. As you pulled it down, you looked at it, and it was all smudgy. It looked like it hadn't been washed. You pulled down a peanut butter jar, and it was clean. Which jar would you use? Which glass would you use? You'd put the nice goblet back and you'd use the peanut butter jar because it was clean, though it was very inexpensive and very common. Well, God is not different than you and I in this respect. He wants to use clean vessels. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20, or 19 to 22. Verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use and some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he is a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So shun or flee youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." God wants to use clean vessels to do His work in this world, and there is a great need. God is looking for men who He can use. And it's not We might be a man of great talent, but if we're not clean, God can't use us and won't use us. He uses a common person who has a clean heart before him. Well, if you turn to 1 Peter 1, another verse that deals with how we are to live, 1 Peter 1 and verse, I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 or 16. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You've heard the saying, like father, like son. And I believe this is what it's saying. God is holy, and we as his children, as those born into his family, are to live holy lives. God is the Holy One. What does that mean, God is holy? Well, I believe, first of all, it denotes that God is separate from all that he has created, and he is elevated above it. He is the Holy One. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, says the Holy One. Also, I believe God's holiness denotes his moral excellence. God is perfect in all aspects of morality. He's perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in justice. He is perfect in faithfulness. He is set apart from any wrong or evil. In Habakkuk 1:13, the writer says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look on evil. In 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy. Now the challenge and command in these verses in Peter is that as God is holy, we are to be holy. We are to live holy lives. Now this topic of living a holy life is quite broad. We're going to think of it in a very, very narrow sense and apply it and talk about it and seek application only as it regards to live as it regards to our sexual life and living a pure sexual life. So the topic of holiness is really quite broad, but we're looking at it from an angle as it regards our sex life. Verse 15 in Peter, 1 Peter says that we are to be holy in all of our conduct. We are to be holy in what we think. We are to be holy in what we do. We are to be holy in what we say. Be holy as God is holy. As I've thought about this, and I'm sure as we think about it now, we think this, it seems almost unbelievable that this command is there. It's beyond reach. Especially as we consider the world in which we live. Or as we consider our own hearts and lives. Now, if we were able to use this projector and have you come here, put your heart, as it were, here on top, and I were to turn it on so that everyone could see what's really in there and what you've been thinking about for the last, maybe not this weekend so much, but, you know, in the normal course of life, how many of us would be pleased? Not many. I don't think any of us would be pleased with what we see, because the Bible says that there is no good thing that dwells within our flesh. So when we consider who God is in His holiness and consider our own lives, there's a great contrast. I think this is what, or why, Isaiah, when he saw God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips." I think one of the first realizations I had of what was really in my heart in regards to how impure my motives were, my heart was, was shortly after I became a Christian. I was in the Navy when I became a Christian, and though on the outside my life was quite morally upright, inside it was pretty rotten with immorality, and my thought life was really bad. And I remember the first few times, or going to the Navigator home, this was in Boston, Massachusetts, and meeting and talking to the navigators there, the Bob and Doris Stevens, and almost ashamed, almost blushing, because realizing what was really in my heart in regard to my thoughts about Doris Stevens, the navigator wife. You just realize that, boy, you know, there's no good thing that dwells within my flesh. And before I was a Christian, of course, I didn't realize what my thought life was all about. But in that situation, God began to expose to me what was really in my heart and how rotten I was. Well, I praise God, and I think each of us can praise God this morning, that He is a God that is merciful. God is a forgiving God. And He has died for our sin, and He wants to change our lives. But this doesn't do away with the fact that God has standards for us, and the Scripture is very clear on how we are to live morally. I'd like to have us consider a passage briefly in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, a young believers who were recently converted out of a very immoral culture. And in this passage is dealing with how to live sexually pure lives and what God's standard is for them. So starting with verse 1 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, I'll read through verse 8. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I have to go through these verses and consider a few points from them. And first of all, we see in verse 2 that what Paul is saying is that what we gave you is a command from the Lord Jesus. It's on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's writing these things. Verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, some definitions here. Sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. To set apart, separation, or consecration. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And the next phrase tells us what we are to separate ourselves from. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word sexual immorality in Greek, I won't pronounce it, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, okay, in the RSV, or in the King James Version, it's translated fornication. In the Revised Standard, immorality, and in the New American Standard, sexual immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The meaning of the word basically is, or of immorality here in this context, voluntary sexual intercourse between an unmarried man and a woman. Okay, so it's addressing itself to where most of you are in terms of unmarried men. Now, the world has one way of thinking about sex, but God has another way. The world's way is either expressionism or repressionism. We'll talk about repressionism a little later. But primarily what we see around us in the dorms, in the papers, you know, is expressionism. There is no restraint on sexual desires. It's all across our campus, in the newspapers, magazines, radios, TVs, every place. Our culture, in fact, is, you know, like it was back in when Paul wrote the letter to Thessalonians, a very immoral culture. And God is saying that we must separate ourselves from that way of thinking. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain or that you hold yourself from sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes on further here to explain what this sanctification means in verses 4 through 7. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Okay, let's go through. What is Paul talking about here in verses 4 to 6? That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, in the New American Standard, most of you have that, I think. In fact, in the side note, it gives us some ideas on these words, that each one of you know how to possess, or my note says here, acquire his own vessel, that is, either his body or possibly wife, in sanctification and honor. And we are to do this, that is, this whole idea of acquiring a wife, not like the Gentiles do it, not like the heathen do it, in lustful passion, because they don't know God. That's the only way they know how to go about doing this. But we are not to do it like the people who do not know God. Okay, another definition here in verse 5. So, well, let me go back here in verse 4. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So what I believe the application of what Paul is talking about here primarily has to do with the way what we know as dating or as courtship, engagement. That is the idea, the process by which in our culture, we acquire our wives. I believe is perhaps much different back here in Thessalonians, but primarily the application of these thoughts are how and what our standards should be in regard to relating to the opposite sex. Okay, we are not to do it in lustful passion. Okay, lustful passion, the Greek word is epithumia. In the King James, you have this word concupiscence. The RSV, it's passion. And in the New American, lustful passion. Primarily, the meaning is a strong or abnormal sexual desire or appetite. And that's what motivates the world. And that's where we come from in terms of our being non-Christians. But God wants us to have a different standard. So the world's way is through lustful passion, through the process of people who don't know God. But in verse 8, God has given us His Holy Spirit. And that's God's way. It's through sanctification and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 6. That no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. A little puzzled here why, as I was thinking about this and studying it, how it made sense, especially the word brother. Well, in the New Testament I found out that the use of the word brother primarily, almost in every case, means both, or does not mean man only or men only, but it means men and women. So it's used as not having a sex or as a believer. So we are here, it says that no one transgress and defraud his fellow believer in the matter. In what matter? Well, in the matter of acquiring a wife. That's the thing he's talking about. Now, what are we not to do? We are not to defraud. Okay? The word defraud, to deprive someone of something by deceit. It should be to deprive someone of something by deceit. Now, in this context, I think to arouse a sexual desire in another which cannot be righteously satisfied. Okay, we'll get into that. That no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. When you, by some means, begin to excite a sexual desire in a girl you're not married to, you defraud her. When you handle her in such a way that you begin to sexually excite her, maybe even just a kiss or something you say, you defraud her because you start in motion something you cannot righteously carry out, you cannot satisfy. And these are very serious words, because God says He is the avenger of all the people who do these things. God is the avenger. Now, you know, we live in a world that is completely different than this. And we're caught up in it. And our culture, our dating system, and everything just has squeezed so many of us into its mold. When I was a single person, and now as a very married man, I'm very careful about what physical contact I have with girls. As a married man, I know what touching a girl or handling a girl, even just touching a girl, can do. You know how we respond by what we see, by our eyes. A girl, God has made women to respond by touch. And so, on your part, an innocent touch even can begin to set in motion desires. And you defraud that one, because you begin to excite desires in her that you have no right to excite. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. Verse 7. God has called us in sanctification. What are we to do with the impurity that we find in our lives? The thought life. Well, Scripture gives us some exhortations. In Colossians 3:5, it says, "Put to death what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion." In 1 Peter 2:11, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul." They're very clear. How can you, let me ask you, how can you pick up a Playboy magazine or a magazine of that sort without becoming sexually excited? How can you listen to some of the rot that goes around in the dorm without, you know, why don't you walk away? How can you listen to it without it, you know, you respond that way. That's the way God has made you to respond, to become sexually aroused. And God says, we are to abstain. We are to put to death immorality and impurity in our lives. Now, the big question is how? When I first began to realize how rotten my heart was and what God's standards were, I began to ask myself that question, you know, well, how can I live a life that would please God? And I'm still asking that question. How can I live the life that's pleasing God, that would please God? Well, I'd like to share just a couple of general principles, then we'll call up the panel, and we'll bounce some questions, get down to really some practical ideas on how we can live a life that pleases God. Remember I said that the world's way was either through expressionism or repressionism? Well, let me explain what I mean by repressionism. What I mean here is trying to repress your sexual desires after you have started to excite them. This kind of person will allow himself some sexual pleasure, either through his thoughts or through physical stimulation, and then tries to suppress them or repress them. It'll never work. You can't sit on a boiling pot. You have to deal with the issue right at the start. You have to put to death what is the immorality and impurity in your life. Okay, God's plan for us to control in controlling our desires, Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Once we begin to violate that in regards to our sexual passions, we've lost the battle almost before we start. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. How do we walk by the Spirit? Well, in this regard, as we're talking about living pure lives, I believe one of the first steps is submission. We have to submit our will, our desire, to God. We need to commit our sex life to God. Have you come to the place where you have committed your sex desires, your sex life to God? Is that an area of your heart and life that you have committed to Him, and you have said, I will put it under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you in control of it? I believe it starts by committing, by deciding that you want Jesus Christ to control your life in this respect. Yielding your mind and your body to God. Stephen Olford said, if you yield your mind to God, you become an intellectual Christian. If you yield your spirit to God, you become a spiritual Christian. If you yield your body to God, you become a useful Christian. If you yield your will to God, you become a committed Christian. And if you yield your sex life to God, you become a dynamic Christian. Desires that God has put in our hearts, these sex desires, give us our drive. And unless they're committed to God, we can't have the dynamic life that He means us to live. If you haven't surrendered your desires, your sexual desires to God, you need to do so. And if you have surrendered your sex life to God, then day by day you need to walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to live the Christ-centered life. Okay, now I realize it's not very practical, but we want to get practical, so we're going to change our position here, and I'd like to have the panel come up. We'll move around a little bit, and now let me ask you, if you have a question, I don't know if you've been able to crystallize any questions in your mind, but if you have a question, write it down on a piece of paper, and then there's some ushers that will pick up your questions, and we can talk about them. And Dennis, who's engaged, and then Bill, who's married for a couple, 3 years?
3 years.
Right. Okay, well, let me ask a question here while we're collecting some other questions, and then I'll review them as we're going through this. We've talked about a little bit about God's standard in terms of putting to death our desires, and I'm wondering, and I imagine many of you are wondering, what about masturbation? And is it sin? Why is it sin? What are some practical ways we can handle it? So let's just deal with the idea of at first, is it sin or and why or why not? One of the members of the panel want to address themselves to it. I'll let them think about it just a second. They have no pre-preparation on my questions, so they may have to get their thoughts together. Okay, does one of you want to, Bill?
So I thought about the subject in regards to whether it's sin or not. One of the conclusions I've reached is that I know from Ephesians 5:18 that I'm commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And there are certain things that characterize my life as a result of being obedient to that command. And as I thought about this thing and, you know, and experienced it in terms of masturbation, that generally when it occurs, I don't think it's a product of being filled with the Spirit. And so therefore it's something that, you know, is disobedience to that command. So in that sense, it would be sin. And it's a, I've seen it for myself, it's, you know, it's kind of this, a losing of control of my body in a sense of perhaps my emotions to that which is given over to the gratification of the flesh rather than to that which is a thing that is spirit control that would be honoring to God. And that's kind of one thing I've thought about in regards to, you know, to that.
Good. Any other thoughts?
I have searched the Bible at various times, looking for a direct reference, which I've been unable to find. In discussing the sexual sins, the Bible talks about uncleanness, which seems to be the closest to it. So it is interesting that the Bible is silent. In connecting it up with uncleanness, there's this verse in Leviticus 15:16, which says, "If a man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening, and every garment and every skin whereon the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening." So it seems that there's no moral implication of, you know, a wet dream. He says, take a bath and wash your clothes. And that's it. But it is in this area of uncleanness. So my conclusion is that the sin that the Bible pinpoints is the sin of lust. And what Phil said earlier, I think it's very accurate, that man's sexual appetites are stimulated through the mind. And there's no turning back, as Phil said. It seemed like it's kind of like, you know, you jump off the end of a diving board and you get about 3 feet away and reconsider whether now you want to take the dive. So an uncontrolled thought life leads to inevitable consequence. So the Bible puts the focus on that which is several steps before the actual act. And inasmuch as we are stimulated mentally, there are two verses from the Bible, I think it bear on it. Job had the problem. And in 31:1, he said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look on a maid?" So that's where he started, made the deal. And then in Proverbs 4:25, the command there is to let your eyes and eyelids look straight on. Be careful what you look at. That's what both Job and Proverbs said. However, you know, we need to be very realistic and not go and stick our head in the sand. Surveys show that more than 94% of all males have participated in masturbation to some degree at some time. When I read that statistic, my question was, I'd like to meet the other 6%. So, I think survival is the strongest drive that a man has, and reproduction is the second strongest drive. And sometimes it seems that they almost get mixed up. You know, you don't know which is the strongest. And somebody's been around for a while. You know, this is something we're going to live with all of our lives. And the area to combat it is in the area of mental hygiene and prevention. I had a friend once who was getting up in years, and he thought, now I wonder when the battle's going to end. So he went to his father, who was 75 years old. And he said, Dad, when did this lustful burning, when did it cool off? And he said, it hasn't. But he says, your granddad is 92. Why don't you go ask him? So he did. And his granddad said, well, when it happens, I'll let you know.
Here's a question that is close to that, or a little broader, maybe, or more specific, rather, I think. Sometimes, especially when I'm tired, lustful thoughts come into my mind, and I attempt to fight them with the word and prayer, but my desires are still aroused, and sometimes the situation seems to be hopeless. Okay, what's some thoughts on that?
I can make a comment. Nobody else does. I think that, sexual sin is no special category. I mean, it's the whole sin is sin, many categories. The principles are the same, whether it's sexual sin or some other sin. And I believe the overriding principle in the Scripture is substitution. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So, whenever I'm tempted in any sin, the solution is to change activity. And, you know, if it happens when I'm tired, well, I'm kind of immobile. Well, then I've got to get going. The Scripture says, flee lust. So, make some tracks.
Any other thoughts on that? I would concur with that also in terms of just getting out of the situation. Sometimes we think that, well, you know, let me, you know, pray this thing through, you know, and so we pray and pray, and our desire doesn't seem to, you know, the burning lust is still there. And you have to get out. You have to do something different. You have to change your situation. And that really, you know, that helps. Burn off the energy or whatever. Running helps me a lot, you know, just keeping a running program to, and you know, just burning off some excess energy, I think. Question?
I found that if I don't want to win the battle, that's nothing. And so you have to have a desire. If you want to live yourself, you're going to keep winning.
Yeah. Good. Comes down to what your will is.
Kind of going along with Jim's thought on substitution, another thing that I've seen is sometimes it can be an issue of perspective. And one thing that's helped me is that a lot of times in terms of praying for things to get victory over it, I can become so kind of wallowing in my self-pity that, you know, God, give me the victory, instead of beginning to thank Him for the victory that He wants to give me and, in a sense, has already given me in Jesus Christ. And so as I change my perspective to one of, well, give me that, to thanking Him for how He will and how He already has, it begins to get my mind. A lot of times I find the more I dwell on this thing, the harder it gets. And so if I can change my perspective and seeing that, well, He has given me the victory, and begin to, just claim the appropriation for that, then that shift in perspective can help at the same time.
Yeah, good.
I think it's also a fact that probably the greatest emotional deterrent to this kind of sin is fear. No, fear can really cool more than anything else. So it's always wise in a time where the temptation can occur to be in somebody else's presence, you know, where you a fear of exposure. In fact, that's the only emotion I know that can cool sex like ice water. And I was in the Navy for 24 years and could write many books about the stories that have been heard on every side. And I know of many situations where that, you know, a man is red hot with somebody else's wife and the husband comes home. You know, that kind of fear, that cools in a hurry. So fear of exposure is a great deterrent.
Dennis?
I find as I look around at our culture, it's obvious that it does several things to us. One is our lifestyle is very slow moving. You know, a lot of people sit in an office, we don't get much exercise. So the practical idea is make sure you get exercise to burn it off. I think that's, you know, part of God's plan. That really helps. Another thing is that our culture seems to put a lot of emphasis on food and eating. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one that has this problem here, but I find that all the commercials and advertisements and everything make me think I need to eat. I need to eat a certain amount. I need to eat this type of thing and this type of thing. And again, it puts the emphasis on the physical. And once the disciples were talking to Jesus and they said, why couldn't we cast out this demon? They ran into a situation that was too strong for them. And Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. And I found the very practical thing in my own life that's helped is fasting. Like one day a week or so. Going without food, just drinking water, and dedicating that time to prayer and to the focusing of my emotions upon God during that time. I found one thing, it takes the emphasis off food, it takes emphasis more off physical things, and allows the mind to concentrate on a spiritual relationship with God. There's a book called God's Chosen Fast by Wallace, and a verse in, I think it's in Isaiah, that alludes to the idea that God has proclaimed or given us the opportunity to fast in order to free us from all these things and help us realize that we're not so attached to various things. So I find that's a practical aid in that aspect too.
If there are questions that you have as we're talking here, make sure you raise your hand and or call out so that I recognize you.
One other thought on this area that I find that just personally, that in the area of victory, in this area of masturbation, is that when I'm on top of my walk with God and the basics, particularly scripture memory, I have a lot less trouble with it, with my thought life and the whole area. When I let particularly my scripture memory slide, my daily review and memorizing new verses, I seem to have a far greater battle with it. And, you know, like Psalm 119, 9 and 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to thy word? I have laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And I've seen just a consistent direct correlation oftentimes with the battles I go through and just the strength of my scripture memory program.
Yes. Is there a question over, a comment over here or something?
I wanted to second that. He's saying that it's what you meditate on. It's reading the word, or reading the word, or something else.
Right. One of the, with this, along with this idea of keeping our thoughts pure, There's a question of how do we control our eyes, and what are some practical ways of what we look at. And I wondered if maybe we could talk about that a little bit, in terms of, you know, just controlling our eyes. And, you know, as you walk across campus, especially in the springtime, you know, they're all over. And if you're normal, you're going to be sexually aroused by looking and thinking of what you see. So how do we handle this situation?
One thing I found helpful when I was at Penn State, when I was younger, I was very aware of the problem. We used to, I know some of the guys at Ohio State do this, we used to get together and pray about it, like on a daily basis, just for a few minutes. God, you know, set your focus on God and ask for His help to do that. But in a practical way, I would focus my prayers on realizing what is happening. I say, well, what are these girls trying to do? What are they trying to communicate? And I would pray that God would make it so ugly, what they're trying to do, and so distasteful that I would hate to look at them, knowing what they're trying to do, what they're trying to sell, what they're trying to display is from the pits. And I pray that God would give me such a perspective that it would really nauseate me to look at a girl who was dressed improperly or was displaying herself improperly, knowing that that was just to trick me and to distract me from God. And the verse in Matthew, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Every time we're dwelling on something like that that's impure, it detracts us from God. And so it, you know, just acknowledges it as a trick from the devil and say, "Lord, help me focus on you and make me sick to my stomach to think of these girls." I won't say what I think of them, but these gals who display themselves improperly. So it helps turn me off to them and not think of it.
Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that?
I think too, something that's helped me is to in this whole area of avoiding certain, say, areas, you know, where you know people playing out, and just determine, well, I'm not going to walk by that area, and to so that I'm not tempted by it, just avoiding the situation and thinking too. I've seen it too. It just goes back again to my thought life. If I am going out and I start beginning to think then about certain situations and what, you know, the way people look in certain classes, that by my starting to think there again, it leads to that defeat later on. So if I can start back to when I first, like Denny was talking about, praying and setting my heart at the beginning of the day, and trying to defeat the thoughts before they begin to enter, has helped me too.
Good.
The verse pack principle comes in too. You know, keep your verse pack handy and keep your eyes on it. One thing we talked about with some of the guys on North Campus not long ago was every few verses put in a prayer card. And during the spring especially, "Lord, help keep my eyes and heart pure." So every time you review a couple of verses, you see that and it reminds you to keep yourself pure, or a few verses to pray on purity, to keep your mind centered on God. If you run into a few walls while you're looking at your verses, it's better than sinning in your heart.
It's good to plan in advance, I think, you know, and this is, you know, those times that you'll be tempted, if it's walking to and from class or whatever, you know, purpose in your heart to use that time very constructively and wisely, maybe like reviewing verses or praying. Or one of the best times I had when I was on campus was walking to and from class. Well, I should say it was either a really great time or it was a bad time. You know, if I would allow my mind to wander at times, you know, it would really be bad news. And just going back to the room, you know, and having these thoughts float around my mind. But if I had purpose in my heart to review Scripture, to memorize verses and meditate on that, it was really some of my best times with the Lord, just walking back from class. So it had to do with what I decided way back here what I was going to do with that time. Wally?
Yeah, I was just thinking along the same lines, Wally, in Proverbs 14, 15 and 16, it says, "A simple believes everything, but the prudent looks where he is going. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool throws off restraint and is careless." And just the idea of avoiding those situations where we know we're going to be tempted, whether to look at eyes, whether it's magazine stand or some guy's room where you know he's got magazines or other situations, is to, you know, avoid those. You know, the wise man is cautious and turns away. He looks, the prudent looks where he's going. And just knowing that. And then in also to realize, Proverbs 27:20 says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man." And it's a characteristic of us that we want to look. And it's not just the seeing of that gal that causes a problem, but it's when we take that second look. It's when we really look to look, not just the glance seeing it. So the thing that, and I try and work at, is that in guarding my eyes is just, is not to take that second look. You know, your visual field is very broad, but you don't have to, you know, use your neck muscles to get that second look. You can avoid that. You can, and to realize that our eyes are not satisfied, because we'll continue to want to gaze and to look upon women. And of course, like Job 31:1. Where Job makes that vow that he would not look upon a maid, you know, just to make those kind of commitments.
It may be in this realm that Paul was giving Timothy advice, 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." So a person has a little different attitude toward a sister than somebody isn't. So apparently that's what he is saying then, regarding all the sisters.
I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going out and sharing Christ, and you go into an open door, all of a sudden you get in and start talking to the guy, and you look around on the wall, and it's just full of pictures from gross magazines. I mean, some bad ones. And I find at that time I have to pray, "Lord, help me be so intense at preaching the gospel I can't think of anything else." And so you really, you know, become a fire and brimstone preacher. I mean, you know, just go to it completely so that you're not distracted by those things, and pray that the Lord would give you an intensity in dealing with that person so you can look them straight in the eye and go to it rather than look around and start thinking, and boy, you know, your message become very ineffective all of a sudden in that situation.
One other practical thing that I've used, and personally when I was on campus and on campus now, that really helps me, is when walking on campus, if it's not reviewing verses or something, I'll pick out some guy that I can see in the distance, the direction that I'm heading, and then I'll pray for that individual until he gets to me, and then I'll pick out somebody else. And I find as I'm doing that, you know, just praying that, you know, for that person, You know, a lot of times I think, well, I wonder if there's anybody in the world that ever prays for that individual. And I'll pray for that person and ask God to touch their lives and reveal himself to them until that person gets to me, and I'll pick out somebody else. I find when I do that, I'm not distracted in other areas.
Along the same lines, I think it's important that as we are walking down the street and we see a young lady that might be real flat, that instead of looking at her body, we need to look deeper and find that any woman who is dressed that way must have a deep spiritual need. And by looking at her and praying for her, instead of looking at her lustfully, you're actually helping her. Instead of hurting yourself, you're helping her and yourself by realizing that she probably doesn't accept herself or something to that effect. Just pray for her instead of looking at her lustfully.
Yeah. Okay, let me ask another question here. We all meet defeat from time to time. Sometimes you really become discouraged. What are some practical ways that we can deal with defeat in this area of our sexual life?
I've really appreciated my relationship with people and navigators on this principle, going back to Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For when one falls, there's another to help him up. With the idea that if you can find a brother, either on a peer level or someone who's helping you spiritually, and make an agreement with them that you can share with them. First of all, if you know you're accountable to someone else, then it'll be harder to do that. Secondly, if you confess to someone else along with the Lord, many times it helps you feel like you've really confessed it, and they can pray with you and pray for victory together. And many times that fellowship is very helpful.
Something too that's helped me is to see that God really is a merciful God. You know, when I sin, He really does want to forgive me. And a lot of times I find that hard to accept, because I know how much I have fallen. I think, how can He ever forgive me for that? And I've gone through some situations recently, particularly in this area of lust and that, where, you know, my thought life, where I really have fallen. I think, man, how can God forgive me? And yet He does. And one passage that's always been an encouragement to me is Isaiah 57, 17 and 18. I might be taking it out of context, but anyhow, I think the heart of God comes through. He says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. That God sees my ways, and I continue to turn away in my heart. But he sees that, and he says, I'll still continue to heal him. And seeing in Romans how his mercy is meant to lead me to repentance. His mercy and kindness is meant to lead me to repentance and to obedience, not to keep on sinning, but to see because He is merciful that I need to repent, and He forgives me totally, and excites me too. And looking through Hebrews, I'm not sure the passage now, but the fact that after I confess that sin because of Jesus' death on the cross, it's settled. So I, a lot of times when I really sin and I'm just acutely aware of it, I think, boy, I got to go and do something to make it out for God, to show Him that I really mean business. And, well, you know, I don't have to. You know, I need to be obedient. But in terms of preparing some other sacrifice for my sin, I don't have to, because Jesus settled it on the cross. And seeing that, well, God really is merciful. And Proverbs talks about how the righteous man falls seven times and the Lord will pick him up. And it's all, you know, part of that process. And in the mercy of God, you know, He just takes me back. Like with the prodigal son, you know, Luke 15. And how the father welcomed him back. And the father saw him coming. And because the father, I think, saw him coming because he was looking for him. And God, in His mercy, you know, takes me back. Can't explain it, but, you know, He is merciful. And I just need to accept that. And that mercy leads me to obedience.
Hey, Jim.
I think that Bill has touched on a very important point here I'd like to elaborate on a little bit. That I have talked to many people, you know, so convicted, they'd almost rather die than to repeat the process. And this doesn't apply across the board, but my counsel is often them. You know, why won't God deliver me? You know, my desire is to be delivered. So in many cases, what my counsel is, why don't you work on the same sin that God's working on? And that's pride. That's what God's working on, is pride. And there's nothing that will bring a man's pride lower than to suffer defeat in this area. So God can use a humble person, but he can't use a proud one. And I think if God would give, you know, just complete victory in this area, the individual would become so proud that he wouldn't be any use. So, you know, I don't say that's an excuse, but, you know, in desperation, we need to ask God to deliver us from pride first, and another thing second, because that may be the area he's working on.
Good. Sorry, my bad.
I just wondered what the reference was in that passage of Bill talking about the road. So, yeah, the mission they just came through.
2:4. 2:4, okay. The question deals with where do you draw the line, say, in touching girls. Touching can be a show of emotion, of feeling for her, you know, with pure heart. And just where do you draw this line? Any thoughts from our panel?
Yes, this is a real, you know, a realistic area. And it is even more realistic to be faced of for Christian people who are engaged. You know, I think you're talking just about a Christian acquaintance, not an engagement. Well, in understanding, as Phil's already suggested, there's one further step in it, I think, that a man, a natural man, in expressing his lust, is prone to express it to someone that he doesn't love. And the more he loves the person, the more he withdraws. While a woman is just the opposite. And she will throw herself at somebody she loves. And is almost totally disinterested in somebody that she isn't. So this is a struggle. You know, that she's the willing one, but God's made the man, so if he's really interested in her, he will withdraw. So it's up to the man to maintain the standard, because she's incapable if she really loves him. So I feel in this area what I've done in counsel, that knowing the problem, both in the girl and the poet, that you've got to set up ground rules, you know, and enforce them. 3 nights ago, I spent a long time conversation on the telephone with the guy who was engaged, and you know, they're going to be married in July, and you know, what do we do? You know, we're just being swept along. Well, I told him in the first place, I said, long engagements are for the birds. You know, if the will of God is clear, that is, the will of God is clear. I mean, there may be some reason, but the will of God is clear. So what my advice is that, you know the problem, she knows the problem. You set up the ground rules, and then don't expect her to enforce them. You enforce them, and that can limit how far the emotions will take you.
God holds the man responsible, I think, in this relationship. I'd like to, I know there's a lot of questions on this area, and I'd like to look at it for a little bit from a positive point of view, or how to develop positive relationships with girls. Primarily, we're not thinking about engagement here, just I think most of us fall in the category of, you know, we've got interests with particular girls, you know, we respond to some more than others. And maybe we could come up with a few guidelines or suggestions to how to develop very positive scriptural relationships with the opposite sex. Maybe the panel has some thoughts that we can draw from that.
Phil, could I just make one preliminary sentence on the positive before you get into that detailed area? That I don't know what medical science really stands on this. I've heard a little bit from doctors and psychologists. That leads me to believe that my sex drive, with all of its problems, is something for which I need to thank God, because it is related to my energy and my creativity. And if I ask God to shut it off totally, I'm asking Him to shut off my energy and to shut off my creativity, because they're all mixed together.
Good.
I was going to comment on that too. It's kind of, you know, a lot of times you think, boy, you know, there must be something perverted about my desire for, you know, girls, you know, but seeing that it's a natural desire that God's giving me, but it's where, you know, the world and the flesh and the devil come in and perverts that natural desire, and that there is a God-given desire there that's right. And I think in this area of relationships, that's how we can exercise it, if it's under the control of the Spirit, to be something that's honoring to the Lord and that's honoring to the other person. I think one thing in this area, developing healthy relationships, that's helped me in the past is in a fellowship, you know, in meetings and so on, is taking the time to, is meeting, you know, the girls in the right sense and talking with them, but of being sensitive that perhaps I don't single out individuals, but in a sense I try to get to know as many as I can, and so that I'm developing good relationships with a number of people, rather than zeroing in on one in particular.
Yeah, that's good. It's not only destructive to you, but, you know, as you think about how the girl responds, if she knows that you are centering your attention on her, it's distracting to her, I think, in her walk with the Lord, in her undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're if God is not indicating that you should have a special relationship with that girl, but you can be distracting her. What are some other thoughts that the panel might have in terms of this healthy relationship, developing healthy relationships?
I think something that's worked pretty well at Ohio State is a lot of the guys help the girls who live in apartments with their cars or doing things like this, and I think the gals really appreciate that, and it really aids the development of positive relationships, doing little things that will help them, and of course they'll respond somehow. Every time Wes comes over and sees all the cookies the girls give us, he wonders what's going on.
I think healthy relationships can really be built in a fellowship where there isn't, a lot of specialization, where people get off together by themselves. But in the context of a lot of people around, you're meeting and you're developing relationships with a number of girls. You're developing yourself. You have healthy relationships, and out of that, God is able to lead that one to you that he wants to give you. But I think we a lot of times we want to rush the process. We want to specialize right away. Well, why is my question? Why do we want to, or why do we have to? What is our motive out of it? Why don't we develop good relationships with a number of girls, and instead of concentrating on a few? Doug?
I think one thing you want to do is to communicate with your parents that you are developing relationships with a number of girls. I've talked to several people and had personal experience with parents saying, well, they're around a strange organization, we'll let them date. And it's ruining my daughter. And the fact that sometimes we'll respond and say, well, why don't you date? And say, well, I'm giving myself to God. And I'll just worry even more. Sometimes we need to communicate with our parents that we are developing relationships. We are excited about the relationships we're developing with girls and people. And in a lot of ways, short term clients and parents.
Good.
I think it's a thing too. They're, taking opportunities to do things on a small group, a group of four or five or six or so, and a mixture of guys and gals, and doing something that's fun together. Because when you think about it, generally, in terms of a one-on-one date, it's probably one of the in the whole manner, the way that the thing is constructed, you really don't get to know a person. Because generally, you go in your best behavior, and your best clothes, and the best car, and you go to the best place. And is that the way that you really get to know someone? And I found that by doing, things in a small group with, a number of people, where there's interaction between each individual in the group, rather than majoring on one individual or focusing on one person, healthy relationships develop. And again, the thing there, too, is that at the same time, I don't want to create little cliques or create a clique within a fellowship. But because, everybody is important and every person has value. It's one thing I found, too, is that, there's a subtlety that we want to be associated with kind of the best-looking girls, perhaps, just as they might want the best-looking guys, and the willingness to include girls who may not be as good-looking as maybe as what my standards think they might be, and of including them and accepting them and loving them for who they are, and of doing things on a small group basis and yet not letting it become a clique, and doing things that are fun and that everybody can feel a part of and not feel threatened within that, and not feel that they're going to get involved in a relationship any further than what they want to. One thing I've seen too is that relationships are not static. Anytime I initiate a relationship with someone, it's either growing or it's staying the same, or it's decreasing. So, if I'm developing a relationship, I should do it again on a broader basis and perhaps singling out one individual, because I will begin to get more emotionally involved, and she will too, than I, neither of us ever would never have intended that to happen. But because relationships are not static, but dynamic, those things can occur.
It'd be great if we had time, I think, to really go into this area. And we have a lot of, I think, great stories of how God has led people into our lives. How God led Ruth Ann and I together, or Peggy and Bill and Dennis and Elaine and all. We don't really at all.
Ellen.
Ellen. I can't figure out why I'm kind of... Anyway,
I start a rumor here.
As long as she's secure.
But let me just say, in closing on this thing, that when I came to the place in my Christian life where I was not only willing to, you know, commit my sex desires to God, but I was also willing to commit my future wife to God, or who she would be, and God's timing, and God's way. Boy, it really freed me. And it's been great. God has provided in a way that, you know, has been tremendous. And it really comes down, I think, in this whole area to, you know, our wills and to submission and to following God's plan. And God doesn't lead everyone the same way. There are principles, I think, that we need to get into the Scriptures and gain some convictions upon what God wants you to have, that would govern your relationships. Well, our time is gone. Why don't we just pause and have a word of prayer?